Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that now that you'll help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. That's how the children's song goes that you might have encountered on a camp or at Sunday school. I'm refraining from singing it for you, by the way, but that first line is repeated, followed by, without the way there is no going, without the truth there is no knowing, without the life there is no living. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's what Jesus said. And indeed, he did say it. Well, at least the way, the truth and the life bit, anyway. The problem, as I hope you might realise, is that he probably didn't intend it to be taken as a standalone memory verse, sung or otherwise, which means we won't do justice to it unless we have some sense of the context in which the words were spoken. So where are we at this point in the gospel narrative? The setting is the upper room, John's distinctive account of the Last Supper, which includes Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It's the bit we always read on Maundy Thursday. The hour is late. That's true in terms of the clock, but more importantly in terms of salvation history and the purposes of God. Judas has already departed, so the countdown is really on. And John records in the closing words of chapter 13, immediately prior to our reading, that when Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Then comes Jesus giving them the new commandment to love one another, followed by Peter asking, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." That is, not once, but twice, we find words to the effect that Jesus will be going away, the significance of which is easy to overlook at first. The going away words are nowhere near as attention-grabbing as Jesus saying, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And yet when it comes to properly comprehending chapter 14, the fact that Jesus twice tells them he's going away provides a critically important context. I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. His imminent departure shapes what Jesus tells them. And the fact that the first six verses of chapter 14 are most commonly encountered at funerals, that's not entirely unreasonable, but it means that we rarely hear them in context and don't take the time to ask ourselves what Jesus really meant by them. The first thing to notice is Jesus' assertion that his departure will benefit his followers. They unsurprisingly can't really see that. Jesus says similar things later in John to do with the coming of the Spirit, but here the benefit is that he's going to prepare a place for his followers. Now, what do you think he actually meant by that? If we have family or friends coming to stay, then preparing a place is likely to mean that we need to move a few things out of the guest room and make sure the bathroom's clean. But surely that can't be what Jesus meant, that maybe a few rooms in heaven have been used to store a bit of extra stuff, or the bathroom needs a run over, and that Jesus himself is going to go and fix it up and get it ready. What is clear is that ample provision has been made. There are various views about this, but I think he is talking about heaven when he speaks of his Father's house. And there are many rooms. Older versions of the Bible were influenced by Latin translations and used the word mansions, but it's misleading in English. It's really just a straightforward expression which means somewhere to live. The important truth is that there's ample provision. Space is never going to be a problem. Capacity won't be reached. None of us ever need fear that we'll arrive just to find the no vacancy sign has been put up. But we still haven't resolved what he meant by preparing a place. And the answer to it is that our place in God's house is secured by Jesus going to the cross. His going, here in context, means going to his death. This is the very night before it happens, though his disciples will still not be fully aware of all that the coming day will bring. So they won't yet fully understand the significance of verse 3. But do notice the confidence Jesus expresses. If I go and prepare a place for you. That is, if I go through all that tomorrow will bring, it's not the end. I will come back. And while it's possible that this is only about him being raised to life on the third day, the promise that he will come back and take them to be with him seems much more like a reference to his second coming, when all things are brought to their conclusion. So there's ample provision, and the preparing of a place is achieved via the cross. Then comes the somewhat veiled assertion that they know the way to the place where he is going, verse 4, which is immediately taken up by Thomas, who says, in effect, they haven't got the faintest clue. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Very often, what is the way will be the kind of question that's answered by a map or a set of directions. You know, someone might say to me, what's the way to the Windermere Church? And the answer might be along the lines of, well, you follow the East Tamar Highway and you turn off through Dilston. That sort of thing. That's one way to understand knowing the way. But the way can also be about access rather than direction. I imagine that to get into Westminster Abbey yesterday, it wasn't simply a matter of getting on the queue as we did when we were there some years ago. On this occasion, I'm guessing you couldn't simply walk in off the street. There will have been security people with great lists of names, and they'll have been marking people off in order to grant them access. And access is what Jesus tells us he offers. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the point of access and of exclusive access. I mentioned earlier that verse 6 is a favourite memory verse for kids. No doubt many of us were taught it. It's also one of the hardest of Jesus' sayings. For if we take him seriously on this, then every alternative path to God is a false one. Just as we noted last Sunday, looking at John 10. Every alternative way of access fails. No exceptions. We live in times when it's an uncomfortable thing to make exclusive claims, to say we're right and they're wrong. Our difficulty is that Jesus said it. Some people like to blame Paul for the allegedly harsh aspects of Christian belief, or someone else, claiming that Jesus was not like that, that he was all about love and acceptance. But it's hard to square that with Jesus' own claims. Here, within the final 24 hours of his life on earth, is the bold assertion that no one comes to the Father except through him. No other way of access will succeed. Now, of course, that can be expressed unkindly or with a degree of arrogance. That's obviously not a good thing. It doesn't negate the fact that this is a clear-cut claim to exclusivity. There's no point pretending otherwise. It's often pointed out, and I think this is true, that we might be wrong and others right. That's possible. What's not possible is to sit Jesus alongside others who claim to offer access to God and say they're all true. His own claims make that an impossible position to hold. I've just been reading a book about the late Canon John Chapman, who I was privileged to count as a friend. He was a prominent and colourful evangelist. And one of his often recounted stories, one I heard myself, I think probably more than once, was when he was talking to a group of high school students, and one of them, trying to be smart, said to him, "You ever seen God?" And quick as a flash, he came back with, "No, but I could have if I'd been on time," which is a clever answer and straight from Jesus' words here in John 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Where do you go to find out what God is like, who he is, what he wants from us? You could go to somewhere like the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps to the Ten Commandments. But it's the consistent thrust of the New Testament that God's fullest revelation of himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews puts it eloquently at the very beginning of his letter. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Apostle Paul declares Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Apostle John, at the start of this very gospel, in a way struggles to explain the concept, but puts it this way: no one, meaning no ordinary human, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, has made him known. Can't imagine it was easy for Philip and the others with him. Since they were children, they'd had it drilled into them over and over: "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." And yet, here among them was one they could explain in no other way. Jesus told them, "If for no other reason, then believe me on the evidence of the works you've seen me do. They're not fake, and they ought to persuade you that I am who I say, the way, the truth, and the life." Now, a brief word about the greater things in verse 12 and the whatever you ask of verses 13 and 14. In what sense can the works done by the followers of Jesus be even greater than the works he did himself? It's a good question. It would be trivial to suggest that it refers to quantity, because we're talking about now 2,000 years as opposed to 3 years. And what could any of us do that's greater than, say, raising the dead? Well, once again, the context is Jesus going away, emphasized here as he says, "They will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." That is, this all depends on the totality of the events that are about to take place: Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, the bestowing of the Holy Spirit, all of these being summed up in his going to the Father. Prior to his death and resurrection, it seems that many found the works done by Jesus unclear or ambiguous. They expected his death to be the end of it all, but it wasn't. And the company of believers, far from diminishing, in fact, mushroomed. Everything done by his followers was then set clearly and firmly in the context of the Saviour who died and rose again, pointing people to Christ and the salvation he offers, making it greater in the sense of its impact among men and women throughout the world. And the promise of verses 13 and 14 makes it clear that it's still the work of Jesus, done through his disciples, and not something new or unrelated. Yes, it's hard to know quite how to take the apparently unconstrained nature of whatever you ask, as it is in other places where similar statements occur. The more important point here, though, is that Jesus is the one who will do it through those who belong to him. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's hard to put ourselves into the shoes of the 12 or the 11 as they are by this point. But who wouldn't be troubled at the thought of Jesus going away? They'd abandoned homes, livelihoods, families, convinced that here was the one promised by the scriptures. And naturally, they're afraid that it's all about to collapse. His words of reassurance to those with him that night flow through to become his words also to us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. The risen and ascended Jesus is the one in whom we rightly place our faith and trust. For in him and in him alone we have access to God. His death and resurrection having prepared a place for us. On top of which, we have the promise that he will come back and take us to be with him, that we also may be where he is.